Bibles and turn with me. We will begin in John chapter 6. John chapter 6, and I will begin by reading verses 35 through 40. Would you please stand with me for the reading of God's word? This is God's word. Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." And then if you would remain seated and turn over just a few chapters to John chapter 10, and I will read verses 17 and 18. Again, God's word. "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father." And then if you will turn yet a few more chapters on to John chapter 17. And I'm going to read verses 1 through 6. Again, God's word. "When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, 'Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word." This has been the reading of God's word. Please be seated. So, four Sundays back, without realizing it, I stumbled into a mini-series of sermons. You will recall that there was the occasion of a couple of baptisms. And since baptism is a sign and seal of the covenant of grace, I decided to begin, as it turns out, begin preaching a few sermons on the covenant of grace and baptism, and then the implications of the covenant of grace, both for parenting and for being raised in the covenant. I want to, this morning, move on to another covenant. You will notice in the title of the sermon, I'm calling it the Eternal Covenant, and I'm taking that expression from Hebrews chapter 13, verses 20 and 21. It's one of the passages that I use every so many weeks as the benediction. It will be the benediction this morning, and so I have not read it for us. But there an eternal covenant is referred to. But before I get to that, I want to just take a few moments in case some of us may be new here or have been away one or several of recent weeks, and I want to just very briefly review some of the things that we have said about covenant, the covenant of works, and the covenant of grace. And you will recall, this may not be the greatest definition of a covenant, but very simply, I have been stating that a covenant is an agreement between two parties. And that agreement often contains both promises and conditions. And that covenant establishes a formal relationship between those two parties. And as it turns out, as we read our Bibles, we see that in history, as it is recorded for us in Scripture, that God has entered into covenants with people. And when God enters into covenants with people, God does not negotiate the terms of those covenants with people. Instead, He just says, here's the terms of the covenant. And the first of these covenants that God made with man in history, we call the covenant of works. Again, that term covenant of works isn't a term that we lift out of the pages of Scripture. Instead, it is a title that we give to that covenant that God made with Adam as representative of the whole human race. And in that covenant, God promised to Adam and his descendants eternal life. And the condition of that covenant was that Adam, as representative of the human race, should obey God perfectly. And when Adam had failed in that covenant, had sinned, we're so grateful to know that God communicated and offered and promised another covenant, a covenant that we call the covenant of grace. And once again, that term, covenant of grace, is not found in the Bible. It's a term that that Christians have coined to describe what most of the Bible is about. Beginning from Genesis 3 and moving on, we are seeing the covenant of grace as it is progressively unfolded in redemptive history. And in the covenant of grace, you will recall, God promises to sinners, to those who in Adam have broken the covenant of works, God promises to sinners eternal life. And the way He can do this is that the covenant of grace has a surety. And a surety is a person who assumes the debts and responsibilities of another person. And the surety who makes the covenant of grace possible is Jesus Christ. Jesus, as the surety, He pays the debts of His people. That's why He dies at Calvary. He does not die for His own sin. He dies for the sins of His people. And He performs what was required in the covenant of works that Adam failed to do. He obeys God perfectly. And so, in the covenant of grace, God promises eternal life to sinners. And the condition that He puts to sinners is not to merit something. It isn't to obey God perfectly. It is to trust. It is to believe on Christ, to have faith in Christ, and repent. Now, there's much more detail. If you have missed any of those past sermons, I certainly recommend you go back and look at them. But for the sake of time, I'm going to move on. And at this point, what I would like to do is have you imagine that these covenants, the covenant of works, which is the first few chapters of Genesis, and then the whole rest of the Bible, as I have said, is really the progressive outworking and explanation of the covenant of grace. I want you to imagine that this is the main story. Okay? It's the main story that is in history. And one of the ways in our culture that we receive stories is in film, movies. So I want you to imagine, if you will, that this story of Adam and then the fall and then the covenant of grace, that it is a movie, and you have the DVD. We have the DVD. And we've watched the movie, and it's a great movie. But one of the great things about having the DVD is that when you put it in the main menu, in addition to the main feature, very often there will be this thing you can select, and it's called bonus material. Or sometimes it's called behind the scenes. But you know what I'm talking about. You've seen a movie, and there's just been phenomenal things put before your eyes, and it looks so real, and it sounds so real. And you get done and you wonder, how did they do that? How do they make the car blow up and the guy comes out of it? How do they make whole cities that seem to, I don't know, rumble in earthquakes? Or how do they make that creature, and he can crawl around on rocks and talk? How do they do that? It looks so real. How does it work? And so you click on the bonus material, the behind the scenes, and what do you get? Well, you get interviews with the makeup guy and the special effects guy and the guy that makes the sets. And then, you know, most of them now, there's someone sitting at a computer and they're telling you how they do a lot of these special effects with computer and animation and things like that. And if we can think about the main story of the Bible, what's going on in history, and we've watched that, we're curious now. Why is there an Adam who just seems to immediately fail and represents the whole human race? Why was there something like that? And this covenant of grace, how does it work? How can there even be a covenant of grace? How is it that there is a surety? And why is it that what this surety does can benefit other people who should be condemned? What's going on behind the scenes? This miracle of grace, how does God make it work? And so we're curious. And we take our cursor, or whatever you call it on the TV, and we bring it over to the bonus material, the behind the scenes tab, and we click. Now, what comes up? Well, there's a few things that come up. Perhaps the eternal decree of God, or the perfections of God. But there's one subcategory that comes up now that we've clicked on bonus material or behind the scenes that really catches our attention. And it's called covenant of redemption. And we sit there in our chair and we scratch our heads and we think, you know, I've read the Bible several times. I don't ever remember this term, covenant of redemption. I don't remember reading that term anywhere in the Bible. And you get out your concordance and look around, and you were right. That term doesn't exist in the Bible, but of course you remember that there's other terms, like Trinity, and covenant of grace, and covenant of works, and creation mandate, and there's all sorts of terms that we use as shorthand, but they're not actually found in the Bible. And so you think, okay, it's probably one of those. And then furthermore, you realize that there's been another very important covenant in the Bible that you might have missed as a covenant, because the term covenant wasn't even found with it. The covenant of works, nowhere in the first few chapters of Genesis is the term covenant used. We know it's a covenant because it looks like a covenant. It functions like a covenant. There is promise and there is condition. And where you have those, you have a covenant. And so we think, well, maybe this covenant is like that too. It's just that the term covenant isn't used. And so you're curious, we're curious. And so we take our cursor now and we make it hover over covenant of redemption and we click. And another submenu comes up. And it's a whole bunch of different portions of scripture. And once again, we realize that all good theology, the teachings, the doctrines that we say that the scriptures teach, we don't get those out of just one Bible verse or one paragraph somewhere. The reason why there's so many verses coming up in this submenu under covenant of redemption is that all good theology, we have to read the whole of the Bible and read it carefully and then figure out how does it genuinely fit together in a unified way. And there's no way in one sermon this morning that we can go through and click on all the Bible verses that have come up under covenant of redemption. But what I do hope to do for us this morning in this sermon is to be able to, in some sort of an organized way, I hope, at least selectively, take us through and click on some of the portions of Scripture so that we may gain at least some appreciation for what Christians have called the covenant of redemption. Now, the first thing I want to do in talking about the covenant of redemption is to point out that this covenant, we learn from Scripture that it is eternal. And by eternal, I mean that it reaches back into eternity. From eternity past, before creation, God had a plan to save sinners. God, the Father, had a plan to redeem some sinners through God, the Son. Ephesians chapter 1, 3 and 4, you can hear how there is this eternal plan. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ. You see, the Father blessing us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9, God saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of His own purpose and grace, which He gave us in Christ before the ages began. You've got to imagine, in the best way that you can, that before God has created anything, before God has created the universe, before God has created time, before God has created space, there is just God. Not a lonely God, an infinitely happy God, enjoying perfect fellowship, one God, three persons, Father, Son, and Spirit. And it pleases this God to determine to redeem some, to save them in grace, none of their deserving. And God determines to do this. You see, this is not only before creation, this is before man, before he has actually sinned in the garden. In eternity past, God chose to save some sinners. This covenant is eternal in that sense. But second, this covenant is a covenant of the Trinity. This is not a covenant that God is entering into with man in time, in history. This isn't a covenant that God is entering into with man. This is a covenant between the persons of the Godhead, Father, Son, and Spirit. And in this covenant, each person does a work. There is an economy among them in their agreement that they make. And we see something of that economy summarized among a number of places in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 2. There Peter is writing to the elect, God's elect people in exile, and then he goes on and writes this, that they are God's elect people in exile according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood. The plan is especially the plan of the fathers. And the plan will especially be executed by the Son. And two things are hinted at in this very brief verse. There is sprinkling with his blood, his sufferings, but he is also the one whom they are to obey, indicating that he will be glorified and be given the name that is above every name. So the plan is especially that of the fathers. It is especially executed by the Son, who will die and rise. And this plan is especially applied by the Holy Spirit in the sanctification of the Spirit. But brothers and sisters, dear Church of the Lord Jesus, please understand this, that this division of labor, if I can use that language, this division of labor between the persons of the Godhead does not indicate any division of the persons. They are one eternal God. It's no indication that there is any kind of disagreement between them, that there is any kind of discord, that there is any sense of inequality in their persons. Each of them are fully God. So this covenant is eternal. It is a covenant of the Trinity. But their work as Redeemer does take the shape of a covenant. The plan, this plan to redeem and its achievement takes the form of a covenant. There is an agreement. There is a pact that is entered upon in whatever way eternal God does that. And this pact, this covenant, each of the persons of the Trinity, as I have said, they have a work that they will do. And yet the whole nature of a covenant, it especially shines forth between the Father and the Son. Because between the Father and the Son, there are these same elements of a covenant that we noted in the covenant that God made with Adam. There is promise and there is condition. There is promise and there is condition. There is a commandment, a condition, a requirement, a charge that is given to the Son by the Father. And when he has fulfilled the condition, there is a promise. A reward is promised him for obeying the commandment, for fulfilling the condition. Now, in the history of theology, to the degree that I understand it, this whole idea of promise and condition has made some theologians a little bit nervous. And I suspect that maybe even as I describe this now, we can sense something of an unsettledness, this idea of conditions between, any sense of condition between the Father and the Son. But here is what we must keep in mind, that to redeem, the Son must come in and satisfy both the condemnation of the covenant of works and the obedience of the covenant of works. And so he must become a man, and as a man, really do a work that the Father gives him to do. Not a few Christians have said, and there's a very legitimate sense to this, that at the end of the day, we are saved by works. Not our works, but the works of Christ. Jesus really had to do something, fulfill the commandment that the Father had given him to do. And had he not done it and done it perfectly, we would be lost. And there would be no hope of resurrection. You see, the reason why the Bible opens with a covenant of works, Adam representing the whole human race, is because it sets out the pattern of how God is going to redeem. There is going to be a last Adam, the real Adam, who will obey God perfectly. So let's look then ever so briefly at both the condition and the promise, particularly as they pertain to what is between the Father and the Son. There is, as I have said, a condition. The Father assigns a work to the Son. He is given a command. A charge is laid to him. And our Lord specifically speaks about this command, this charge from his Father. John chapter 6 and verse 38, "For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." Again in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 7, "Then I," that is Christ, "said, Behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book." What then is the condition? What is the command, the charge that the Father gave to the Son in the covenant of redemption? Three things that I want to highlight. And the first of these is incarnation. The eternal Son, fully God, was to enter the world by taking a true human nature, becoming the man Jesus. And by the way, once the eternal Son takes to himself this human nature, he is forever the God-man. The eternal Son never sheds that human nature, ever. To all eternity future, the eternal Son will be man. That is amazing. But he was commanded to become a man. We call that incarnation. And Jesus speaks of this. John chapter 6, I'm lifting out of verse 32 and 51. "My Father gives you the true bread from heaven. I am the living bread that came down from heaven." And again in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 5, "When Christ came into the world, he said, Sacrifices and offering you have not desired, but a body have you prepared for me." The condition that was laid on the Son was ultimately to be fulfilled as a man. And that leads us then to the second aspect of the command or condition that was laid to the Son. Not only is there incarnation, but he is to serve in representation. The whole reason for incarnation was that he needed to represent, just as Adam in the covenant of works represented the whole human race. The Son, becoming the man Jesus, was to represent a certain number of sinners who had fallen in Adam that the Father had given to him. And the number and the particulars of these people, it was all determined in eternity past. A particular group of people with names were given to the Son. And he was as a man to represent them, to be surety for them, to assume the obligations and their debts. John chapter 6 and verse 37, Jesus can talk about all that the Father gives me. Again, in John chapter 10 and verse 29, "My Father who has given them to me is greater than all." And in John chapter 17 and verse 6, Jesus can say, "I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me." And because They are given to him that he might represent them. We read things as we do in 1 Corinthians 15:22. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. That is, all who Jesus represents, all that the Father had given him. All that Jesus represents shall be made alive. Paul even makes the case in Romans 5. If it's the case with Adam that all that he represents when he fails, that they will die, then certainly when the eternal Son becomes the man Jesus and dies and rises, then all those people must pass from death into life, and they will rise. But they rise because of incarnation and representation. You see, the covenant, this covenant between the Father and the Son, is the basis. It is how it is that Jesus comes to represent certain people in his life and his death and his resurrection. He doesn't come to represent them because later on those people will vote for him. He represents them because of the charge and the command of the Father. These are the people I give you. This is what you will do for them as their representative. And what is it specifically as their incarnate representative that they are to do? That he is to do in the condition? And we might summarize it with these words, that he is to pay and merit. He is to pay and merit. Jesus is to die. The charge he receives is to die, to pay his people's debt for sin, and rise for them by meriting eternal life. And you can hear this in Jesus' words. John chapter 6 and verse 39, "And this is the will of him who sent me, on the one hand, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, and on the other hand, but raise it up on the last day." The charge of the Father to the Son is dual. The Son must not lose any that the Father gives him, and the Son must raise to life all that the Father gave him. And the Son accomplishes this by laying his own life down as a sacrifice for them. They are not lost to eternal death. They are not lost to the curse threatened for sin, because he suffered the curse and death for them. That is why they are not lost. And the reason why they will rise is because he wins eternal life and is himself risen in glory. Once again, in John chapter 10 and verses 17 and 18, "For this reason the Father loves me." And Jesus doesn't go on to say the reason the Father loves me is because God is love. Let these words sink in and see the comfort that they give you, dear Christian. "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again." As the Christ, as the incarnate representative of his people, in the covenant of redemption, this covenant with his Father, in that relationship, Jesus can say that the Father loves him because he obeys the Father perfectly. And dear Christian, see that your redemption, your reconciliation to God, the forgiveness of all your sins, that it rests on the perfect obedience of Jesus for you. The Son has obeyed the Father. For this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. So that is the condition that was laid to the Son. But then there's the promise and the reward. And in the Son's reward is your life, forgiveness, and your hope. Upon the Son's fulfillment of the condition or the commandment, the Father promised to give the incarnate Son the highest position and authority to send the Holy Spirit to all those that the Father had given him, so that they would, without exception, bear the fruits of faith and repentance, be preserved, and ultimately raised in glory. That is the reward to the Son. And that is why Scripture speaks of the redeemed people the way it does. Isaiah 53, and I'm lifting out of verses 10 and 11, when his soul makes an offering for sin, what? He shall see his offspring. That's the reward. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. And so when the Son had done the work given to him, the Father authorized him to ask for the reward. Psalm 2, verse 8, we meditated on it before the call to worship. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. And brothers and sisters, one of the last things that the Savior did with his disciples before he went to Gethsemane was he asked. As Psalm 2, verse 8 had told him to ask, he asked. And he asked in front of his disciples so they could listen on. We read it earlier in John chapter 17. Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory I had with you before the world existed. My dear friends, this covenant of redemption, it is the bonus material. It's the behind-the-scenes story that makes the covenant of grace work. The covenant of grace, the offer of eternal life to sinners based on the merits of a surety, Jesus Christ, upon the conditions of faith And repentance, it rests. It rests upon the certainty that the Father, the Son, and the Spirit from all eternity must necessarily be absolutely faithful to do all that they have promised to do for each other. And that in that covenant bond, they might be God, not just God the Creator, but God the Redeemer. The Father's commandment has been fulfilled by the Son and is being applied by the Spirit. And this is why the conditions of faith and repentance, we have been calling them fruit conditions, because the merit condition is all achieved, performed by the Son. I had more I wanted to say, but let me leave you with this. If you believe on Christ, if you trust in Him, that is a fruit of Christ's finished work. And He has worked that in you by giving you His Holy Spirit. And that means you can follow the trail of crumbs to eternity past, and the Father giving a people to the Son and telling Him, you must not lose any of these. You must keep every one and raise them up on the last day. And He is all that surety has died for you, and He has risen. And if He has risen, you will rise. And now, as a believer, you have the Spirit. And the Spirit is the deposit, the down payment of what is yet to come and be yours in your resurrection. So you see, there's room for, there's reason, genuine reason for confidence in our Lord, boasting in our God. We can look entirely away from ourselves, and all our trust can and should land on Jesus. And what God promises in the covenant of grace because of Him, Jesus articulates the covenant of grace, but then anchors it in the covenant of redemption. Listen again how John 6 goes. I am the bread of life, covenant of grace. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. And having offered the covenant of grace, Jesus then explains that those who believe in Him do so on account of the covenant of redemption, a people who are the reward to the Son for doing the Father's will. Going on in John 6, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of Him who sent me. And this is the will of Him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that He has given me, but raise it up on the last day. And now with the glory, strength, and comforts of the covenant of redemption out there before our eyes and hearts, Jesus then returns to offer the covenant of grace. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in Him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Let's pray together. Our Father, we are so grateful that You have given us some small glimpse of what has gone on behind the scenes and the strong work of you, our God. And so we thank you that we have real reason to have faith. That our faith rests on you, our strong, faithful God, and all that has been done for us through Jesus. May we come now to this table, this covenant meal. And as we receive bread and wine as tokens of our Savior's body and blood given for us, may we receive them from you and in faith receive them as seals that we know we have life in him, that we have peaceful fellowship with you, our God, that you are our God, that we are your people, and that we have the sure hope of entering upon the kingdom of glory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's prepare to come to the Lord's Supper.